We turn in our Bibles to the first Gospel of the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We read the verses 1 through 12 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. This is God's Word that we read tonight and have the pleasure of reading and the privilege of reading. Think of the number of people tonight, friends, in this world who are living and have never even seen a page, a paragraph, a sentence of the Word of God. Never seen it. Never seen it, let alone never had the privilege of reading a chapter together with other people. It's phenomenal. Phenomenal how privileged we are. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. God bless his reading of his word tonight. Real religion. That's the subject of our studies in Lord's Day evenings. We're seeking to understand what it is to own and to enjoy and to delight in religion that is real. The last thing we want to do is to give time and energy and life to merely a routine that is religion. What is the point of engaging in activities merely for the sake of doing so? Surely there has to be something that is dynamic, something that draws us, and something that calls us to live in a way that is exciting, that is real, that the world knows nothing of because it is full of darkness and dreariness and drudgery. It presents itself as being an exciting place. It presents itself as being a place where there is great joy. It presents itself as being a place of great colour and great dynamism. But the reality is, the world's colour is painted black. The world's dynamism is motionless. The world's enjoyment is nothing but pain and suffering and anxiety. That's the reality of what the world has to offer. So our religion has to be something that communicates to the world that it is real and it is tender and it is loving, it is precious. People need to look at us and need to see in us something that is different, something that is attractive, something that is wholesome, something that they want to enjoy and be part of. We should be men and women and families who communicate to those who live around us as that's the people who live that enjoyable life. And that's what we're trying to discern as we work our way through this real religion that Christ reveals in this book that speaks of the kingdom in Matthew's Gospel. The teaching that Jesus brings here to his people and his disciples and to us on this occasion when he was up on the mountain preaching was not new. What he was drawing from in these verses 2 through 11, normally known as the Beatitudes, is teaching that God had previously given to his church in books like the Psalms and Isaiah. And what Jesus is doing is he is drawing from his knowledge of the Old Testament and he is representing it in a fresh way for his hearers on this day. And the reason why he's doing that is because the Word of God had not lost its power, but it had become cloaked by the activity of the Jewish religion and all the hedges that the Pharisees had built around it. There was, in a sense, a backdrop in which it had been clouded by decades of misteaching. And what Jesus is doing is here, he's cutting through all the old dry and arid and pointless, as it were, calling men to follow after the religion of men. And he's bringing together various portions of God's word, and he's sharpening like the huge pencil of the Old Testament. And he's writing here in these short few verses a key summary of that which is involved in living the life of God, for God. And surely this is what we need in this day and age in which we live. The teaching of the church during the past decades has been a teaching, not of following after the one true God, but it's a teaching that has been drawing people to walk in the ways of man and to give man what he wants. Surely a lot of teaching today in the land in which we live in is aimed at pleasing people. We preach for no more than 10 minutes because people can't listen to anything more than 10 minutes. And when you preach for 10 minutes, you certainly must not mention the subjects of sin and God's law, because to mention the subject of sin is to communicate to people something that they will not enjoy, and you must not preach to them of the law of God, because men and women are free to live the way they want. You must preach of the love of God, and that love is not the love of God that sent Jesus to the cross to die for the sin of man. That love means that men can go out and do whatever they want, no matter how they live their life. When they die, I will go and I will do the funeral. I will say, God loves this man, regardless of what he did or regardless of what she did. They were a decent person, okay. They had that idiosyncrasy and they had that fault, and they did like a wee gamble here, a wee end. But sure, God loves everybody. And that's the story of much of the teaching that has pervaded our nation for the last 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years of our history. There's been this denial of who God is. Man has presented decades of teaching that man wants to hear. And so there's a need for the clarion call, the clear call that Jesus brings here in these verses in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5 verses 2 to 12. We read in verse 2 that Jesus opened his mouth and taught them. Verse 3 is going to be the subject of our consideration this evening. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This past week, I traveled over to Northern Ireland, and on the plane, I was given a free copy of the Times newspaper. And or I maybe picked it up before I got on the plane. And in that paper, I read an obituary of Hugo Osman. I'm not sure whether many of you would know who Hugo Osman was. Hugo Osman was a Brazilian Catholic theologian. And he is famous for the work that he did in developing liberation theology in Latin America. Liberation theology views the work of the Lord Jesus Christ not only as one who died for his people, but as one who came to liberate the poor and the oppressed. Liberation theology says that the real goal of the church is to be involved in whatever is required, whether political, social, or other means, in order to alleviate the world's poor of the burden that they carry. And this man, Hugo Osman, was a leading scholar and a leading writer and a leading proponent of liberation theology. Blessed are the poor, for we need to labor to help them in whatever way we can, and in doing so, then they will receive what God has for them. That type of thinking is not only restricted to Brazilian Roman Catholic theologians. I have heard in the past year of one well-known Protestant Christian charity, and in that organization there is, in some of its writings, this same undercurrent that we are here, and we are here to help the poor, because they are blessed in the eyes of God. And because they are blessed or special or precious in the eyes of God, then what we should do is we should be applying resources and energy to the care of the poor. Doesn't come with the same theology in the sense of this is requiring political activism and social energy, and Jesus was here primarily to care for the poor. But there are clear undercurrents of this sense of we have to be justified in our existence because we are here to care for the poor. The common thread that lies or ties those two things together is the idea that when Jesus speaks of the poor and his teaching, and in particular here in the Beatitudes, he's referring to those who are materially poor. Those who do not have sufficient resources to provide for themselves. That's what underpins this type of thinking. And there have been millions and millions of pounds and many, many, many manners applied to providing and caring for the poor. And as you shall see, that I believe it's important that the poor are cared for. But it has been applied to the poor on the basis of an incorrect understanding of what Jesus is teaching here. And you get it even today in the larger denomination in Scotland, this sense of the need to provide socially for the poor, because the poor are blessed in the sight of God because they are poor. But that's not what Jesus is teaching here. He's not speaking here of people who are materially poor. He's not saying that those who do not have enough to live are blessed, and they're blessed with inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't draw an equal to sign and say, if someone is poor, they are blessed, and because they are blessed, because they are poor, then they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's not what Jesus is teaching. It can't be. If it was what Jesus was teaching, if Jesus was teaching that those who inherit the kingdom of heaven are those who are poor, then what does that make of Old Testament men like Abraham, a man who was extraordinarily wealthy, a man who was known and blessed by God, a man who God blessed, a man whom God called to walk in his ways, to leave his country, and to go to a place that God would show him, a man who left that and went to that place, a man whose very name and the changing of that name denotes the blessing of God upon him. And not only a spiritual blessing, but a financial and material blessing. Where does that leave a man like David? Again, a man who we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, who died having enjoyed a long life, wealth and honor. And yet, we know from Acts chapter 13, verse 22, that he was a man after God's own heart. And what of the man who took the body of the Lord Jesus Christ off the cross, having spoken to Pontius Pilate, and said, "Can I have his body?" And took him and laid him in the resting place where he was until he rose again. We read that he was Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. If God blesses the poor, and because of material poverty, they are then endued with a place in the kingdom of heaven, what about those whom God blessed materially? Will they be disinherited because God gave them much? Of course not. Second, if it means material poverty, then surely it would be wrong for anyone to consider giving to anyone who is poor that which would relieve them from their poverty. If poverty is a blessing, and that blessing is the means to inherit the eternal life in the kingdom of heaven, then how wholly inappropriate and how wholly unwarrantable and how wholly unloving it would be to alleviate anyone who is in poverty from that position. Because if they are blessed because they are poor, and if they inherit the kingdom of God because they are poor materially, if you were to lift them out of that position by giving them the material things that would make them, in human terms, at least their lives manageable, would you not then be doing something to them that would diminish the spiritual blessing and their inheritance in heaven? Yet the kingdom of God, yet God commands us time and time and again in His Word to be generous to those who are in need. In fact, He even makes it an issue in terms of the test for conversion. When He says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? In other words, if we say that we believe in Jesus Christ, if we say that God's love abides in us, if we have that which is materially wealthy, and we are materially wealthy, believe you me, in the world in which we live, and if we then turn a blind eye to those who are in need, God says that is a proof or a test of whether we are a believer in God or not. So how can the giving to the poor be a test or a proof of our salvation, and at the same time that poverty be the means by which men and women inherit eternal life? It doesn't make any sense at all. It doesn't make any sense. So when we read, blessed are the poor, we are not talking about material poverty. We're not talking about a lack of wealth. We're not talking about men or women who are destitute in their physical condition. And it is really important that we grasp that, because it is a view that has fueled much of the misunderstanding and misteaching on this passage for many, many recent years. You'll hear men preach that those who are poor hold a privileged position in the kingdom of God, and therefore that is their understanding of that passage. It doesn't mean material poverty. It doesn't mean poverty in other ways, whether poverty in terms of mean of spirit, someone who is tight with the resources. It doesn't mean someone who is poor in terms of their mental or their physical capacity. People who have a mental issue or a physical issue, they are not particularly blessed. And they will not specifically inherit the kingdom of God simply because they are poor in the sense of their mental or physical capacities. Nor does it refer to those human beings who are naturally shy, who are poor in the sense of their demeanor. They're quiet, reserved people. We tend to associate those who inherit the kingdom of God with a particular type of person, a particular type of personality. That's not what Scripture is teaching. It's nothing to do with a person's personality that they will inherit the kingdom of God. It's not because they are poor in their natural abilities or they are poor in terms of their nature. So what does it mean? If I've stated negatively what it doesn't mean, positively, what is Jesus teaching about here? Well, to grasp the understanding of what Jesus is saying, we need to consider the word poor as it's used in the Bible. In the Old Testament, in the Psalms, this word is used a number of times. Psalm 34 and verse 6, we read of the poor man who called on the Lord and was heard and saved. Psalm 40, verse 17, we read the author describing himself as poor and needy and asked the Lord to remember and deliver him. So in the Old Testament, the word poor was used to describe someone who was weak and helpless, who was in a dispossessed position, who lacked the resources to save themselves. Poor are those who are devoid of the means to save themselves from that judgment that God is going to bring. They are, in a sense, not financially bankrupt, but they are spiritually bankrupt. And the key point is that they know it. The poor in spirit are those who are aware of their spiritual bankruptcy before God. They know that they are in debit before God. They know that they are in the red before God. They know that there is nothing that they can do to bring themselves out of that position. They have not the means or the wherewithal to address their indebtedness to God. They are not in the means to draw themselves out of the red in terms of the balance in which they stand before God. And because they know their condition before God, then they are poor in spirit. The word poor in the New Testament is a word that describes the cowering or the crouching of a beggar. Luke's Gospel chapter 16. I'll invite you to turn to it now. Luke's Gospel chapter 16. We have the parable that Jesus teaches about Lazarus and the rich man. A few verses, verses 19 through 21. There was a rich man, Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, Lazarus was materially poor, but the condition of his heart was represented by the physical condition. This is a parable that Jesus is teaching here, or a rich man, and Lazarus rather, is expressing the reality. It's not a parable. He is teaching the reality of this situation. And he is saying that he is likening this not only this man's physical condition in terms of the poverty, but he is communicating here also the man's understanding of his spiritual condition before God. And so when Jesus is speaking of Lazarus here as a poor man, he's speaking about a man who understands his condition before God. That's the contrast between Lazarus and the rich man. The man is rich materially, but in terms of a spiritual position before God, he is impoverished because he does not know God, nor does he love God. That's the reason why he ends up in the place in which he ends up. And that's the reason why Lazarus ends up in the place in which he ends up. Lazarus does not end up in heaven because he is financially destitute. Lazarus arrives in heaven because he is known by God and he is loved by God. Angels, verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The reason why Lazarus is in heaven is because he is a man who is not physically destitute. It is because he was a man who understood the poverty of his soul. So what Jesus is teaching here is that poverty of spirit has to do with an awareness of one's sinfulness and resulting alienation from God. Those who are poor in spirit have a keen, a raw, a tender sense of the fact that they are born dead in sin, that they live in sin, that they are bondage and bound in bondage to sin, and they are without hope and without God in the world. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. John Brown, a famous Scottish theologian, has written about it in the following way. I thought this is an excellent quote. Let me give you this quote. He knows himself to be an entirely dependent being. This is speaking of the person who is poor in spirit. He knows himself to be an inexcusable sinner. He knows himself to be a righteously condemned criminal. He knows that in him, that is, in his flesh, dwells no good thing. He knows that he has, that he can have no hope but in the sovereign mercy of God, that he has no righteousness to glory in but the obedience unto death of the Son of God, and that whatever is right and holy in his sentiments and character is owing entirely to the influence of the Spirit of God, and the knowledge and faith of all this naturally produces deep, habitual abasement of spirit. He feels himself dust and ashes, guilty dust and ashes. The one who is poor in spirit is the one who truly knows their condition before God. The one who is poor in spirit knows that they are an inexcusable sinner. They are conscious of the fact that they are a descendant from Adam. They are conscious that in thought they sin against God. They are conscious of the fact that in word they sin against God. They are conscious of the fact that in action they sin against God. They are conscious of the fact that they do things that God despises. They are conscious of the fact that they don't do things that God would have them to do. And because they don't do that which God would have them to do, they bring themselves under the judgment of God. They know themselves to be a righteously condemned criminal. They know, the poor in spirit know, that they stand condemned by the infinite, perfect judgment of the holy God. They know that God is being holy, just, in the fact that when they sin, God cannot look upon that sin. And as a sinner, they are deserving of nothing other than condemnation. They know, the poor in spirit, that outside of God, there is no hope. They know that they are alienated from God. They know that they are distanced from God. They know that there is no way in which they can step over that gulf that exists between them and God. The poor in spirit know that it is only because of what Brown calls the sovereign mercy of God, where God does not deal with them as they deserve to be dealt with, but God lifts his hand of condemnation and places it not on them, but on his Son. And they know that only through the obedience of Jesus Christ in coming to earth and living each day of his life in submission to the will of the Father, unto death itself, even death on the cross, the poor in spirit are those who know that they are only righteous before God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. They know that they only can come into the presence of God because of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They have a sense, a real sense, as Brown puts it, of their habitual abasement of spirit. This sense of being brought low is very clearly illustrated in the parable that Jesus teaches about the Pharisee and the tax collector. If you're at Luke's Gospel, just turn over a page and you have it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And I'm going to read verses 9 to 14, because this portion of God's Word very clearly illustrates this whole idea of the one who is poor in spirit, the one who truly understands and has grasped and appreciates the reality of their condition before God. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, the tax collectors were those who were despised within the system because they worked for the oppressive Roman government. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Tell you, this day, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Here is a Pharisee who regards himself as being the most religious of the religious, looking down at his nose at those around us and around him. And my friends, do we not have a propensity to be like the Pharisee? Do we not, in our assessment of our lives and the lives of those around us, say, God, thank you that I'm not like that person living down the street? And we're not saying thank you to God because you've been merciful or gracious, but we're saying thank you to God in the sense of, God, isn't it good that you have somebody living in this street who lives a godly life? You know, isn't it a good thing, God, that I'm in this street? Here is a man who's standing, and he's standing in his own, as it were, his own righteousness. He's standing there, presenting himself before God as one who is meriting of God some worthy expression. The tax collector just doesn't even look up to heaven. Such is the conscious awareness within his own life of his own sinfulness. Such is the sense within his own being that he is a man who is vile in the sight of God. Not vile because of the job that he does. Not vile because he works for the oppressive Roman government. Not vile because he is looked down upon by the Jewish community and the religious Jewish community in particular. His sense of vileness did not come, or a sense of inadequacy or inferiority. His sense of piety, and it was not as a result of how he was perceived or how he perceived himself in the light of how other people saw him. Nothing to do with other people. Nothing. The other people were irrelevant as he stood in this place this day. He had no sense of what anybody else thought of him. All he had was a sense of his own self-degradation in the sight of God. All he had was a sense of his own mind-filled heart and rebellion against God. He just thought of his own sinful thoughts. He thought of his own heart and its sin. He thought of his own will and its sinfulness. He thought of how his emotions were affected by sin. He thought of his actions and how they were endued with sinfulness all the time. And he stands there before God in the presence of God, and all he has is an inability even to look up into heaven. He says, Lord, be merciful to me. And it's not a sinner. It's not that he sees himself just as one who is sinful among many who are sinful. It's not that he's saying, God, be merciful to me like you will be merciful to everybody else because we're all sinners. That's not the point of the passage. The point is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm the sinner. I'm the one here, God, who is a sinner above all sinners. It's not merely a sense of sinfulness juxtaposed against the sinfulness of everybody else, where it's a relativeness. I'm a sinner, yes, but you know, you should see the person down the street, God. You should see what he gets up to. Or you should see where she goes to. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and just be thankful, God, that I'm not as bad as them. He's not comparing himself here with the Pharisee. He sees himself at the top of the tree. This man doesn't see himself at the bottom of the tree, although there's still some below him. This man is only consumed by an overwhelming sense of the reality of his own sin. He is driven by a sense of the awfulness and the decrepitness and the degeneration of his own heart and mind and soul. God says in the person of Jesus that this is the man who went down to his house justified. This man who is bankrupt of any sense of his own worthiness. David writes, Psalm 34, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Isaiah writes, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and then hear these words, and trembles at my word. God says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Not brokenhearted because a business deal has collapsed. Not brokenhearted because a relationship has been shattered. Not brokenhearted because of some abuse that is coming from someone else. Not brokenhearted for any other reason than there is a sense of awfulness in the presence of God. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble, the one who is contrite, the one who trembles at my word. What a statement. God looks at those who tremble at his word. My friends, is this who we are? Is this who we are? Do we have this sense of poverty of spirit? You see, there's no room here for pretense. No room here for hypocrisy. There's no room here for trying to combine a sense of humility with some religious observance that will in some way present to God that which is worth of merit. There's no sense of respectability here. We live in a day and an age when we are being encouraged to pursue that which will build us up. We live in a day and age when we're being exhorted from every quarter to assert our rights. We are being encouraged from every quarter to be people who will go out and seek to get what we can get for ourselves. You have to stand up for yourself. You have to be one who will defend yourself. You have to be one who will declare your rights. You have to be one who will be able to assert a sense of self-importance. And even in the church, there's this jockeying for position. There's this sense of, I am better than her, or she is better than, I'm better than him. When God calls for this radical, counter-cultural, real religion, and this counter-cultural, radical, real religion is not counted in terms of our self-assertion. It's not measured in terms of who we are. It's not assessed in terms of what we have. It's not assessed in terms of what we bring to the table. It's not about the good things that we can contribute. It's about brokenness and contriteness of spirit. It's about holding the head low, not standing on the toes and sticking the chest out and always wanting to be the person. That's the Pharisee, standing on the toes and sticking the chest out and always wanting to be the person. That's a Pharisee saying, I am better. God says, I draw near to those who are brokenhearted. I draw near to those who are destitute and humble. I draw near to those who are contrite of heart. I draw near to those who tremble at my word. Are we those who tremble at the word of God? Are we those who feel broken by our own sinfulness? Are we those who count ourselves as numbered among those who have nothing to bring to the table? Nothing to bring to the table. Absolutely nothing. What do we bring to God? God needs nothing or no one. What God desires is a brokenness and a contriteness. And Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, that those who are poor in spirit, not materially poor, not poor in any other sense pertaining to man, but poor in the sense of understanding the sin and the sinfulness, poor in understanding and connect with those words, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that's just not a statement that we make prior to our salvation. That's a statement that we make every day of our lives. Every day of our lives. we should be saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me today because I'm a sinner. God, be merciful to me because I know that you are God. I know that you are self-sufficient. I know that you are self-existent. I know that you are eternal. I know that you never change. I know that you know everything there is to be known. I know that you are all-wise. I know that you are just and loving and good and merciful. I know these things, and yet I live my life as though I don't know them. Confronted with things in my life, I disintegrate into my old patterns and my old ways. My old thoughtfulness takes over, and I don't take what I know, and I don't apply it to my thinking, and I don't apply it to my living. God, be merciful to me in my failure to be who I even say I am. God, be merciful to me that I strut around thinking that I am better, when I know the truth. And there are hundreds of thousands and millions of people in the world who have never heard the truth. And yet I am lavished the truth. The truth is lavished on me. Lord's Day after Lord's Day, it is lavished on me. I'm given it week in, week out. I can have it in the terms of the Let's Worship God. I can have it in terms of the Met Bible Study. I'm encouraged incessantly to light in you and to know your word and to love you with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind. I am lavished this truth upon me. And yet my reaction is, I don't live it. Lord, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. I am broken. I am broken. You see, it's when we have that sense of brokenness, that daily sense of contrition, that daily sense of trembling at the word of God. Those words scared me when I read them. It's the first time I ever looked at that passage. Trembling at the word of God. And I thought, when was the last time, Andrew, you trembled at the word of God? Such are these, he says, who not inherit the kingdom of God, but possess the kingdom of God. Because you note, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, not a future potentiality, but a present reality. As we live our lives in broken contrition, as we live our lives before God, as we live our lives saying to God, God, be merciful to me, then we experience something of the reality of heaven. Because then we're expressing to God the reality of our relationship to Him. Blessedness is not about physical pure poverty or material poverty. Those of us who delight in God and those of us who have this sense, this brokenness, this contrite and trembling heart, ours is the kingdom of heaven. Ours is the kingdom of heaven. And what a blessing. What a privilege. You go home tonight. You go home tonight and you know that you have the kingdom of heaven. You know tonight as you go to your bed, no matter what happens tonight, whether you're waking up in the morning or not, you're in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. You're seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Do you want that desire and that knowledge to grow? Do you want that sense of that to develop? Do you want to be continually aware of that? Well, think more upon your sin. Think more upon your sin. Confess it to God. Humble yourself before Him. He will exalt you, and He will give you this sense of being set as one numbered among His heavenly host.